In session four in this conference on biblical manhood, we want to talk about how a biblical man is captivated by the beauty and glory of Christ. Men, this is the teaching session that I am most excited about. I've enjoyed the other three, and I trust that they've been beneficial for you as well. But this session is the ultimate of them. This is the one that really, really makes a man of God so that we can do the other three sessions that we've talked about. Loving our wife and leading our families and communicating well. So I want to talk about a mark of biblical manhood, a man who is captivated by the beauty and glory of Christ. To do that, turn in your Bible to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. As you're turning there, you know Jesus just the night before he went to the cross. It was Thursday night after the Passover meal. Jesus was walking with his disciples from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And on his way there, he paused to have a time of prayer. John 17 tells us that he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed what we call this high priestly prayer. It's an amazing prayer. It's a remarkable prayer for not only himself and not only his 11 apostles, but for all of us as well. And brothers, what a blessing for us to look even in just a small part at John chapter 17. I want to read verse 24. I want to read just one verse in verse 24. Basically, where we are when we land in John 17, 24. Jesus is praying, and he's praying for future believers. He's praying for all future believers that will come to faith in him. That's kind of the context of where we are in John 17, 24. Here's what Jesus prays. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Well, let's come to the Lord one more time. Again, Father, we come to you asking that you would show us Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, and ask that you would show us our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would reveal him to us, that we would grow in our understanding of him, grow in our knowledge of him, grow in our awe of him, and in our love for him. In Jesus' name, amen. As men, we are focused. We are driven. We are pursuers. We are men who are ambitious. That's part of the makeup of us is being men, the way God has made us. My goal in this session, the final session that we have, is to show you that it is good to set your focus. It is good to set your pursuit. It is good to set your drive toward the ultimate object that could possibly be pursued out of all pursuits in the whole universe. There is one that trumps them all. And that greatest pursuit of the greatest object is the Lord Jesus Christ. You have in your outline a lengthy quote. There was a preacher a number of centuries ago by the name of George Burroughs. He was commenting on this, talking about the glory and the beauty and the captivating nature of Jesus Christ. Now, follow with me. This is great. George Burroughs says, "We come very far short of attaining full views of the blessedness of Jesus by taking only one aspect or representation of him at a time, instead of combining in one view all that the scriptures shadow forth of his glory." What's he saying? When we think about Jesus being love, Jesus being compassionate, Jesus being holy, these are all good. It's right. It's noble to do that. But he says we can't forget that there is a marvelous combination of all of these that comprises our great Savior. He continues, "That is, at one time we view him as a king, and then as almighty, then as lamb, then as light, then as eternal, then as compassionate, then as wrathful, then as omniscient." This mode of unfolding his character is necessary and wise, but in studying his excellencies, let us not detach any one of them from the rest. He says, let us view them as a glorious combination, forming together one whole. He writes, "The king crowned with many crowns is Jesus, but not the full development of the glory of Jesus." You know, and all of these attributes and all of these titles of Jesus in the Bible, however beautiful when viewed alone, are far more grand and deep when seen amid the cluster to which they belong. Does that make sense? Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine if I were to show you a diamond. Let's just say it's the best. It's the rarest. It's the most costly. It's the most beautiful diamond, utterly breathtaking as you view this one diamond as I show it to you. It's beautiful. It's dazzling. It's sparkling. It's glorious. But what if I were to put that one diamond, and I were to set it in its place in a whole complex of diamonds, let's just say, the size of the Empire State Building? You were overwhelmed with that one diamond. And then we put it in its place in a whole complex the size of the Empire State Building, 102 stories high. And with just as splendid diamonds that are all intricately and irremovably and dazzlingly combined together. You would be overwhelmed. You'd be breathless. You'd be speechless. You'd be awed by the overwhelming grandeur of such a complex of diamonds in this unified whole. That's like what it is to view one attribute of Jesus at a time. That's like what it is to view Christ in one way. But we want to remember that we want to view Christ as he is in the whole complex of the perfect unity and glory of Jesus our Lord. We want to gaze upon Christ. We want to be distracted by the glory of Christ. We want to worship Christ. We want to be consumed with Christ. So let me illustrate it this way. If we were in a room, let's just say it's like this, at night, late at night, it's dark. And I've got a little flashlight that I pulled out of my drawer, and it's the batteries are kind of bad. It's dim. It's flickering. It's barely giving any light. And then in walks the back door, in comes, through the back door, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is brighter than 10,000 suns. I know you're not going to be consumed with or concerned with my little dimly flashlight over here. Because we are going to be so overwhelmed and caught up by the glory and the brilliance and the magnitude of Christ. One writer, Thomas Vincent, said, "The brilliance and brightness of Christ's glory is so great that should he now let forth the beams of his glory upon his people, it would dazzle, it would astound us. It would strike them blind," he says. He says, yes, it would strike them dead. When John saw the glorified Christ in Revelation 1, what happened? He fell down like a dead man. And guys, I want to show you Christ, but I have a goal. I don't want you to just say, okay, so I know more about Jesus. I want to show you Christ, and I want you to show you that He has so much glory. And so much delightfulness and so much beauty that He wins our love. He draws our love. He woos us. Somebody could come to us with a gun pointed at our head and say, "Obey me." And we say, "Okay." But my heart isn't one toward them. But when we see Christ and when we see who Jesus is and what He's done and how glorious He is, yes, we want to obey, but it's because our hearts are drawn to Him. And that's what I want to do today with you. In Jesus, George Burroughs went on to say, there is everything that can ever be desired. He is altogether lovely. Notice your outline what else he said. There is nothing in Jesus which does not cause delights. Do you see that in your outline? Do you see that there? Guys, do you agree with that statement? That's such a great statement. There is nothing in Jesus which does not cause delights. There is nothing in Him which is not lovely. There is nothing delightful which is not centered in Him. The whole creation is a manifestation of the glory of God, whether it's the tabernacle or mankind or gardens or flowers or the world or science or animals or relationships or redemption. What if we could study just one star together? I'm fascinated by stars. What if we could view one star and we learned the size of this star and we looked at the appearance of this star and we were to go deep in understanding the dimensions and where the location is of this star. And then if we were to put that one star in the cluster of 100 billion stars in just one galaxy, imagine the bright, sparkling, dazzling glory that would be. So it is with Christ. When we gaze upon His attributes and we remember that He is one infinite glorious God that fully brings in all of these divine attributes. When we see the pictures and the attributes of Christ independently, the love and mercy and glory and eternality and power of Christ, we see His glory. Of course we do. But when we view them all coming together, oh, how that wins us, how that draws us, how we're captivated by Him. So guys, we want to keep studying Christ. We want to keep pursuing Christ. We want to keep laboring after Christ. We want to keep pursuing and following Jesus Christ. You know, guys, there's coming a day. If you're a believer in this room, if you've been regenerated by the power of God, if you've come to repent and believe of your sins, believe in Jesus Christ and turning from your sins, there's coming a day when you will, Revelation says, see God's face. There's coming a day, 1 John 3:3 says, that you will be made like Christ, for you will see Him just as He is. Imagine, In heaven, we will see the blessed one, the perfect one, who combines all of these perfections of beauty and glory in his one person. We will see all of these innumerable perfections of Christ that we can't now see, that we can't even now perceive. But we'll see them one day, because we'll see Christ one day. Guys, we pursue what we love. And for many men, that love is work, or it's money, or it's wealth, or it's comfort, or it's power in the workplace, or prestige, or whatever it might be. We pursue what we love. We pursue whatever we believe will make us happy. I mean, ask a toddler. That's what they do. And ask a grown man. That's what we do. We pursue what we love. We pursue what we love. It could be a sport. It could be a hobby. We want it to be Christ. That doesn't mean we can't have other hobbies. I'm not saying that. But we want our ultimate pursuit to be Christ. That's what I'm saying. Guys, I want to propose as we launch into our study here, there is nothing more manly. Nothing more manly than meditating on the person of Christ. Because the man, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate template for us as men of God to follow. This is a manly study for us. As men, to study Christ in all of his excellencies and be caught up in love for him. So, we are men who are captivated by the beauty and glory of Christ. You say, well, how is he glorious? How is he glorious? How is he excellent? How is he captivating? Jeff, show me. How can we view Christ as a glorious God? I'm going to show you some of those individual diamonds. And yet all the while, remember, this is one diamond amidst of a whole cluster of infinitely perfect diamonds. Let's just say as high as the Empire State Building. That's how glorious our Christ is. So, how is he excellent? Number one, in your outline, he is excellent in his deity. I think we as Christians have had a couple thousand years to get used to the idea that Jesus is God. He's man and he's God. He is excellent in his deity. Jesus is fully God. All of God's perfections are found fully. They are found visibly in Christ. Jesus is altogether lovely to the Father. He is altogether lovely to the Spirit because Jesus is perfect. He is divine. He is glorious. He's God. Men, think about this. Jesus is the creator of everything you see out there. Of everything we see in here. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of every leaf on those trees out there. He's the upholder of our lives, of our bodies, of our heartbeats. He's the perfecter of our salvation. He's the accomplisher of our salvation. He's the keeper of our souls. He is eternally and everlastingly divine. And there's something so amazing about this and practical about this. Jesus is so powerful that he can do what is absolutely impossible with men. That's good news for us. Because Ephesians 3 and verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or all that we think." But here, now, if that was a good, that's good. He's able to do all that we could ask or think. More than we could ask or think. Okay, next phrase. According to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever. We serve a God who can do what is impossible. He is able to do more than what we ask or more than what we think. We ought to come to this Christ and say, Jesus, you are God. I worship you. There's nothing that's impossible. Is there that person you're praying for their salvation? You're praying for their health? You're praying for this or that situation? You're praying for God's guidance and God's direction? Jesus is fully divine. He can help. Excellent in His deity. Another thing that we can ponder, number two, He's excellent in His compassion. Jesus is excellent in His compassion. Brothers, Jesus is eager and willing to save sinners. Jesus is eager and willing to love and lavish affection, and He knows us. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, Psalm 103 says. That's good news. That's good news that Jesus, our great divine God, is compassionate and He is gracious. You see, when Jesus sees a crowd of sinners, He didn't point the finger and say, "What a bunch of fools." No, the Bible says He had compassion on them. I think of Luke chapter 7, one story that has just gripped me. I preached through this a while ago and I can't get past it. Luke chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus is walking through a city called Nain and there's a funeral procession that's going on. And they're carrying out a young boy who has died, and the mother is leading the way. She's a widow. That means she's all alone. She's got nobody in the family to provide for her. She's got nothing. And her boy is dead. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, He felt compassion. Guys, have you pondered the compassion of Christ? He has compassion. I think of Mark chapter 1. Mark 1 and verse 41. Jesus is approached by a leper. A leper! You and I have not seen lepers like this. I mean, these guys were foul. They were dirty, they were disgusting, they were unclean, they were religiously impure. And a leper comes up and the leper falls on his knees before Jesus. And the leper says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Every other rabbi would have run away from that guy. But Mark 1:41 says, Jesus was moved with compassion. Maybe there's a brother who kind of feel like an outcast. I don't fit in. I'm just kind of on the fringes. I'm not the center of the party, the center of social life. I'm not the center of the church. I don't feel like I have a place. Here's a guy that didn't have any place in society. And yet Jesus was moved with compassion for him. What a savior. Who pities the outcast, the worst of the worst, the filthiest of the filthy, and yet Jesus is so full of compassion for him. Let us ponder the compassion of Christ and worship Him. Okay, number three in your outline. Number three, Jesus is excellent in His righteousness. Excellent in His righteousness. What does that mean? We all talk about righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? That means that He's perfect. It means that He fully conforms to that which is right, but not according to our definition. He conforms to the law of God and the character of God perfectly. He is perfectly glorious, unfathomably holy, unswervingly true. He is righteous. Now that's good news for us. Because the Bible asks again and again and again, how can a man be just before God? Job talks about this. How can a man be righteous before God? Answer, God solves the problem. In sending a righteous one, it couldn't just be merely another man. There's none righteous, not even one, Romans 3 says. He had to be a man, but he had to be divine. And when Jesus came into this world and he came fully conforming to the law of God, he lived a perfect life, a righteous life, every moment of his life. The Apostle Paul loved this. Because in Philippians 3, after he just said, hey, all of my righteous deeds that I've earned and credited, it's all garbage. He said, I want to be found in Christ. What did he say? Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, it is the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. How do we become righteous? But through faith alone in the one who is perfectly righteous. Guys, I don't think we can even begin to fathom how righteous Jesus is. Because he obeyed the law in every single respect. Thought, word, and deed. Even the motivations of his heart were perfectly righteous all the time. What an amazing Savior. What an amazing Savior. This is the gospel. Paul says Jesus is excellent in his righteousness, and by faith alone, in Christ alone, I am credited with his righteousness. So how can I, a sinner, be accepted by a perfect, all-seeing judge, but by the righteousness of another? That's the good news of the gospel. The Apostle John had such love for his congregation and said this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. 1 John 2, verse 1. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who's the advocate? Who's the mediator? It is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What a way that John writes by saying, now look, we don't want to sin, but if we sin, there's a mediator. And there's an advocate. And it's not just another guy or another person or another self-proclaimed Savior. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Which then leads us to the fourth way that Jesus is excellent. Now look at your outline, number four. Jesus is excellent in his propitiation. You know that word, propitiation? I love that word. We don't talk in our English today about propitiating anymore. What does John mean? 1 John 2:2, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? You know what it means? Here's how excellent Jesus is. Guys, Jesus ran into the flood of the mighty anger of God and his wrath and swallowed it all for you. That's propitiation. Jesus ran to the mighty anger of God and he swallowed it for us. You see, when we talk about this idea of propitiation, it includes two ideas in this concept. The first idea is anger and the second idea is appease or satisfy. That is to say, the anger of God has been appeased by God. For guilty sinners like me and like you. You guys, you and I couldn't even pay for one sin in an eternity in hell. We couldn't do it. Because one sin is deserving of an infinite punishment because a sin is against an infinitely holy God. An endless eternity in hell would not fully satisfy one sin that we've committed. And yet Jesus, the amazing, divine, excellent one, ran into the flood of God's wrath and swallowed all of it for us, for all of our sins. That's what John means when he says, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation, 1 John 2, of our sins. So why is Jesus excellent? It's because when others hated him, he loved them. When others were spitting at him, he prayed for them. When many were jeeringly telling him to save himself from the cross and come down and save others, he stayed there to accomplish redemption. Jesus did not run from death. He ran to death. No. He ran to the mighty floodwaters of God's wrath for you. John wrote this in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation. Anger is appeased. God's anger toward our sin is appeased because he punished it upon his own son as our substitute. What a savior. What courage he had. What boldness he had. What manliness he demonstrated. Leads to number five in our outline. Number five, now I want you to see in your outline, Jesus is excellent in his redemption. Redemption. Guys, a lot of these are just headings, diamonds, sparkles, for you to take and to ponder, meditate, pray, worship God for them. Even as you go from here. He's excellent in his redemption. What does that mean? Jesus bought us. It means that Jesus owns us. It means that Jesus entered the slave market of sin to purchase us, to redeem us for his own treasured possession. Maybe you have a cell phone, an iPhone. Maybe you've been to that Apple store, busy Apple store, and there's that phone that you like, and so you tell them, I'll get it. What happens? You pay a price. You tell what they require, you pay, because you went there, you saw it, you paid the price, what do? They give you the phone. It's yours. You can use it how you wish. That's redemption. Simply. That's it. But Jesus went to the slave market of sin for us. And he went and he purchased us, not with a credit card, not with some cash, not with just some blood of a lamb, but with spotless blood. Of the Lamb of God. This is what Galatians talks about. This is Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3. In fact, guys, do you want to hear how amazing the gospel is, how amazing Jesus is. Galatians 3:10, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, because the Bible says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do it. We're cursed. We can't do it. We just can't measure up. Cursed is the one. And it's one thing if I say to you, cursed is the one. It's another thing if God says, cursed are you. And that's what God says. Cursed is the one who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. But Galatians 3:13 is the good news of the gospel. Christ redeemed us. What does that mean? He bought us. He went and he bought us. He redeemed us. He owns us. He paid the price. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Wow, guys, imagine the glory of Jesus, excellent in his redemption. What a savior. What a redeemer we have. We could go from here and drive home and we could thank the Lord all afternoon long. You are my redeemer. You know that song, there is a redeemer, Jesus, God's own son, right? Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. To praise him and to thank him and to worship him for what he's done. Number six, in your outline, Jesus is excellent in his protection of us, in his protection. This is so great. Another one of these little diamonds and sparkles that we can look at. He is excellent in his protection. Jesus is in Jerusalem and he is preaching in John chapter 10. And what does he say? John 10:28. I give eternal life to my sheep and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Guys, you and I can't even say that about our wallets. You and I can't even say that about our cell phones. Snatch that out of my hand. But consider the power of Christ. That he has such protective power to keep us until the end. He's like a shepherd who protects his sheep. He's like a father who protects his sons. He's like a cherished instrument or like an antique item. He protects us as if we were that cherished item. He protects us with care, with confidence, with assurance, with love until eternity. You know, 1 Corinthians, you know, the church at Corinth had tons of problems. I could only imagine what their public gathering was like. I mean, it just must have been a circus in there. And yet Paul is writing to them, and the way that he begins the letter, 1 Corinthians 1:7, you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, Jesus, he will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? He will confirm you to the end. What a savior. What a savior. This isn't job security. This is eternal security. Jesus was preaching in John chapter 6. Many, many people were gathering around him at the beginning of his sermon. At the end of his sermon, many left him and followed him no longer. But in that sermon, John 6, verse 39, Jesus said, all whom the Father gives me will come to me. And then later on, he says, I lose none. What protection. Guys, let's thank the Lord Jesus. Because you are excellent in your protection. You are excellent in your love. You are excellent in your glory. You are excellent. What a protection. And let this give assurance to our hearts. And let it give perspective that when we're going through hard times in life and the uncertainties of life and the frustrations of life and the discouragements of life, let us remember to lift our eyes up heavenward and remember that as uncertain and out of control things might be here, we are protected by an excellent Savior, by a powerful Savior, by a loving Savior, by a capable Savior. Number seven. You see it there, number seven in your outline. Jesus is excellent in His sweetness. When my wife and I met, we were living in Los Angeles, California. I was going to seminary and she was getting her master's degree in biblical counseling. And we met and began to get to know each other. And one of our first dates together was we went to the Cheesecake Factory. And they bring you a thing of bread, which I could have like four of those things of bread. It's so good. And then you order a dish, whatever that is, and you eat that good food. But you're not there for the bread, and you're not there for the dinner. You're there for the dessert. I enjoy these cheesecakes. In fact, I'm not ashamed. I've got a list of my favorite cheesecakes that I enjoy there. And I can put them in order of the ones that I think are the best. And I'll arm wrestle you for the best ones. I think there are some really, really good ones at the Cheesecake Factory. I love these sweet desserts because they taste so good. That's a dessert. How much more infinitely delightful and sweet and attractive and wooing is Christ. You see, when that dessert comes, whatever it is you might like, maybe it's a brownie or a chocolate chip cookie or a piece of cheesecake, whatever it might be, that sweet dessert that you enjoy, it tastes good, you're delighted by it, you're satisfied with it, and yet with Christ, He has all of these wonderful traits of His dazzling supremacy. He's attractive. And we have all of this in Christ. And yet for a Christian, you say, I have Christ, but I want more of Christ. There's a reason I think Philippians 3 verse 10 is greatly loved by Christians. Paul says, I want to know and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, and being conformed to His death. What is Paul saying? Paul, Apostle Paul, don't you know Paul? Know Jesus? Of course I know Jesus. I'm clothed in His righteousness. Of course I know Christ, but I want to know Him more. That's like what it is to know Christ. It's like a dessert. You eat this dessert and it's satisfying and you want more of it. Well, how much more, infinitely more, with our glorious Christ? That's why heaven will never be boring. That's why we'll never be bored in heaven as we are with Christ for all of eternity. And that's why David could say in Psalm 16, as he was writing, really praying, he says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Well, that's the heart of a Christian. Jesus, you are satisfying. You are satisfying. And guys, let us remember, here is one of the key safeguards so that we don't fall into sin. Because sin is pleasurable for a moment. Sin certainly appears to be satisfying for a moment. And yet how much more satisfying is Christ? So that's why the greatest safeguard, for instance, against immorality or lust or porn or whatever the sin might be, the greatest safeguard is not just saying, well, I'm not going to go to that website, or I'm going to put the computer away, or I'm going to get the computer blocker up, or I'm going to get the covenant eyes. Those are good. But the greatest safeguard is, I'm not going to pursue the trivial worldly satisfactions if I find my ultimate satisfaction in Christ. That's the greatest safeguard. And that's what we're talking about. And that's what David affirms. In at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus, you are excellent because you are fully satisfying. You are excellent in your delightfulness and sweetness. Number eight, in your outline, number eight, guys, a couple more. Jesus is excellent in his communion. What do you mean communion? In Mark 4, Jesus spent the night in prayer. Because the next day, he called men to himself and he designated 12 of them to be apostles. And in Mark chapter 4, Jesus said this, "You will be with me. You will be with me." And then he sent them out to preach and cast out demons and heal and so on. But you will be with me. Philippians 1:23, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Or Luke 23:43, Jesus talking to the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Guys, why do I bring this out? Notice the togetherness with Christ, with him. Look, Christianity is not just knowing about him. Christianity isn't just being saved by him. Christianity isn't just knowing a few theological things about this God. It's being with Christ. It's having communion with him, togetherness with him, sharing with him, intimacy with him. You say, well, how does Jesus come to us? How do I have this communion with him? Couple of thoughts. I think, guys, number one, in private worship. I think, guys, in our private times, we can have this great, satisfying communion with God. That's why the Reformers and the Puritans and many in church history talked about having communion with God. Do you commune with God in private? Prayer and Bible reading and meditation and filling your heart and mind with Scripture. Public worship, a gathering with the saints here at the church. Public worship is a way that we commune with Christ. Think about the ordinances. When you have the Lord's Supper, when you have communion, you are remembering Christ. You are partaking with the family of God, with the true believers. You are partaking of the bread and the cup and remembering Christ. Prayer. Family times of worship and devotions together. This is the ultimate path of joy. Let me say that again, guys. That's the ultimate path of joy. Take your Bible, go to 1 John chapter 1. I want to show you this. In 1 John chapter 1, John is just beginning this letter. He's beginning his writing to the believers. And he talks about how he saw Christ and how his hands have touched him and how he's looked upon Christ and he is the Word of life. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. Notice what he says, 1 John 1:3. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We have a fellowship with Jesus. We've got a sharing with Jesus. Oh, verse 4, by the way. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. So there's a very real connection in which when we commune with Christ, we are enhanced in our joy in Christ. The more that we are with Him, the more that we are together with Him, the more joy that we are experiencing in our lives. What a Savior. He doesn't just say, hey, I'll die for you and take you to heaven. I'll die for you because I want you to be with me. With me. Now and for all of eternity. Okay, 2 more. Number 9, excellent. Jesus is excellent in His tenderness. He is excellent in His tenderness. You say, what do you mean, tenderness? There's a prophecy about Jesus in Luke 1:78, which says, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. That's referring to Jesus. Out of God's abundant mercy, out of His abundant tenderness, Christ comes. God is not like Allah, you know, an angry, demanding deity. The God of the Bible, the Christ of the Bible, is such that in Luke 22, what does Jesus say to Peter? Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. Oh, can you imagine? We have a praying Savior who intercedes for us. He could have said, Peter, you've always got the worst responses. You're so impulsive. No wonder Satan wants to attack you. No, Christ is so tender with Peter. He is patient with the immoral woman in John 4. Jesus is like a bridegroom who comes for his bride in John 14. Even Matthew 21 in verse 5, Jesus is riding on the donkey for the triumphal entry. And what does it say? He is gentle and mounted on a donkey. What an amazing description of the Messiah. Gentle. Gentle. He's tender. He's lowly. Consider Jesus as a tender, loving, patient, gentle Savior with us. Like maybe some of you can remember those days when you came home from the hospital with that new baby? You're holding in your arms your child. A couple of days old. I know that you were thinking, if I do something wrong, this baby's going to break. And you're tender with that child. You loved that child. You were very careful in handing the child to your wife. And on we could go. That's how Jesus is with us. Tender, loving, merciful. And number 10, here in our outline as we draw this to a close. Number 10, Jesus is excellent in His infinitude. I mean, if we could just bring everything full circle back to where we began. Jesus is infinite. He's infinite. Remember how Paul prays in Ephesians 3? He says, I want you to know the love of Christ. Next breath, by the way, the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. I want you to know the love of Christ. Oh yeah, the love can't really be ultimately fathomed in all of its infinities. It's like saying, dig deep into the bottomless well of Christ's love and Christ's glory. All of the infinite depths of Christ, every characteristic of Jesus is everlastingly infinite and divine. Everything in Christ is divine and infinite. Again, maybe I stated it earlier, but imagine if we could launch into the galaxy of Christ's holiness. Let's just take His holiness. And we just study one facet of His holiness. Let's just say holiness in His words. Holy in His character. Holy in His dealings with sinners. And then we travel to the galaxy of His grace, and we travel to the galaxy of His wrath, and the galaxy of His love, and then of His patience, and His transcendence, and His nearness, and His sovereignty. And then we realize these are all infinite galaxies, and they're all combined to make one amazingly infinite galaxy, because Jesus Christ is infinitely worthy. So guys, what do we do to be godly men? We could talk about loving your wife, leading your family, communicating well. We could probably add many other things to this list. But if there's one that really is the engine that drives all of it, we want to be men that are caught up with and consumed by and captivated by the glory and the beauty of Christ. You see there, guys, in your outline, some applications. So what can we do in response to some of this? Well, number one, we could love Him, desire Him, worship Him, learn Him, proclaim Him, enjoy Him, contemplate Him, entertain Him. And by that, I just mean he's like a friend. You show Him honor. You show Him respect. You show Him a loving welcome, like when you entertain someone in your home. We glorify Him. We brag on Him. We talk about Him. If Jesus is altogether lovely, we want to rest upon His obedience and righteousness. Guys, we trust in Him. No merits of our own. We trust fully and only in Christ. If He is this altogether lovely, number two, let's labor to be in Christ and to ensure that we're walking in Him. Like Paul said, examine yourself. If Christ is altogether lovely, number three, let's labor to make sure that our heart and our desires and our passions are pursuing Him preeminently. And number four, so good for us, so needed for us, let's work to value Him more and more, and that we would have a holy discontent with the things here until we reach heaven. Guys, if you're looking for something to feed your soul with, you could ask your pastors to maybe lead you to a book or an article or something that would be a blessing to you. I'll give you another suggestion. A small little book. You could find it on Amazon for probably $10. It's written by a Puritan by the name of Samuel Rutherford. And it's a very easy read because the book is called The Letters of Samuel Rutherford. He was a pastor. He lived a couple centuries ago. And the book is his letters. It's letters that he wrote to his church. It's letters that he wrote to his congregants in his church. And it's not long chapters. They're very short. They're very brief. But guys, I don't know if I've ever read a guy in church history outside of Scripture that had more of an overwhelming affection and love for Jesus Christ than Samuel Rutherford. It will bless you to read this. Let me give you a little appetizer. So, in one of his letters, Samuel Rutherford wrote this regarding Christ. You've got it there in your outline. He says, put the beauty of 10,000,000 worlds of paradises, like the Garden of Eden, in one. Gather all the trees and the flowers and the smells and the colors and the tastes and the joys and the sweetnesses, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yet, it would be less than the fair, dearest, well-beloved Christ, than one drop of rain to the whole seas and rivers and lakes and fountains of 10,000 earths. Would you get that? He's saying, look, put all the pleasures of life together. Put all the pleasures of life together. Your family, your job, your recreation, your music, your sports, your entertainment, your cuisine, your nature, your technology. Put it all into one big bundle of joy. And when you compare that, it can't even begin to compare with the delight of knowing this Christ. Well, then, he counseled this to others. And I think this is a fitting way for us to close, guys. You see it in your outline. Closing words from Samuel Rutherford to us as men. He said, I counsel you to think highly of Christ and of free, free grace more than you did before. I think I see more of Christ than I ever saw before. And yet I see but little of what may be seen. Oh, that he would draw by the curtains, and the king would come out of his gallery and his palace, that I might see him. Oh, what a price can be given for him. Oh, his weight, his worth, his sweetness, his overpassing beauty. If 10,000 worlds of angels were created, they might all tire themselves in wondering at or considering his beauty. Oh, that I could come near to kiss his feet, to hear his voice, to feel the smell of his ointments. But oh, alas, I have little, little of him, and yet I long for more. May that be our affirmation, right, guys? We have Christ, but I want to know him more. I have a great Savior, but I want to know him more. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this teaching on the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And we know that this is your will because, Jesus, you prayed it in John 17 that you desire us to be with you to see and behold your glory. So we want to behold your glory, and we want to know more of you and be captivated by you and be enthralled with your love. So as we go from here today, oh Lord, I pray that you'd encourage these guys. I pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would be worshiping as we go, that we would be praising as we go, that we would be committing ourselves to studying more of Christ. We thank you for saving us. Thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for showing us even a glimpse of your glory. Oh, how we long for more, and we long for that day when we can gather around the throne to worship Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. In Jesus' name, amen.